So, let's look at the beginning of chapter 8 first. We see Ezra called to read out to the people from the scriptures, the book of the law of Moses. And the audience gathered, men and women, and interestingly, that phrase, all who were able to understand. Does that mean teenagers of a certain age or what? I don't know. But why was Ezra chosen? Well, he'd returned to Jerusalem with an earlier wave of returning exiles. The first group that had returned succeeded in rebuilding the temple with considerable difficulty. Then Ezra led another group of exiles home in about 458 BC, some 80 years or so later. And he'd been ordered by the Persian King Cyrus to enforce the law of Moses. God does move in a mysterious way, doesn't he? And then Nehemiah returned to the city in 445 BC, 13 years later, to galvanize the people to build the walls of Jerusalem to protect the temple. So Ezra, as priest and scribe, we heard, was the obvious choice to read the law of Moses. And it wasn't just a few verses he selected. He read from daybreak until noon. 5-6 hours, maybe? And what was the people's response to hearing that law read? Well, they stood up and they raised their hands in praise. But then we see them bowing their faces to the ground, probably in sorrow, as they realized just how far from God's word they'd strayed. But then they were told to rejoice and to celebrate a feast that they'd not honored for a very long time, from the time of Joshua, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, temporary shelters in which they would live for 7 days of the seventh month, remembering their time of wandering in the wilderness when Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. So now let's look at chapter 9. What's their reaction? Well, it's an overwhelming desire to confess their sins. Verses 1 to 3 speak of prayer and fasting and confession. Reading God's word for a quarter of the day and then another quarter in confessing their sins. They must have had a very long list. Before the Levites called them to a time of praise. And as you glance over, you can't read it now, your takeaway is to read these four chapters later. But as you glance over the rest of chapter 9, you are hearing or reading a prayer of praise, which rehearses all the good things given them by God and how he has led them through their history to this point in time. The rescue from slavery in Egypt and their wanderings in the desert. But reliving the past has had an effect. It's reminded them about how they abandoned God, not just once, but again and again and again. From verse 16 onwards, they remember their times of rebellion, from the building of the image of the golden calf as a replacement god when they got a bit disillusioned in the wilderness, to their killing of the prophets in verse 26 onwards, their abandoning of the law. But each time they praise God for his mercy and provision in spite of their many times of disobedience. They recognized and acknowledged and praised God for being a forgiving God, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, verse 17. And in their remembering the past, their hymn of praise comes right up to their present condition and their more recent past. And if you look at verses 30 and 31, they acknowledge God's patience, but also his justice when for their stubbornness, he allowed them to be handed over to their enemies, and they went into exile. But even then, in his mercy, he did not abandon them. The prayer confessed that they knew he'd acted justly when they did wrong. They deserved his wrath. They deserved his punishment. And their present circumstances are summed up in verses 36 and 37, where we read, "But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." So even though they were in their own land, they were still subject to the rule of a foreign power. But even then, as Joe pointed out last week, they were blessed by God in that they were able now to return to their own land, which had not been repopulated, as was the custom, by others while they were away in exile. They heard the law read to them, and they get the message. They understand their current situation was a consequence of their own choosing. And it must have been hard to hear it and know it was true. Chapter 9 ends with these words of decision and response. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So this response engenders a real desire to rededicate themselves to God and his law. So we look at chapter 10 to see the working out of this. They enter into a binding declaration of obedience and faithfulness to God. It's not referred to as a covenant, but a firm promise, solemnly made with named witnesses from among the Levites and the leaders of the people who put their seals on it. All were present, men and women, sons and daughters, to make this binding promise. And there was a separation, we read in chapter 10, from neighboring peoples who were possibly in their midst. Look at verse 28 of chapter 10. The gathering was of all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. Why? For the sake of the law of God. They were about to bind themselves to the law of their God. And this separation at that moment in time was necessary, not on racial grounds, but on religious ones. Because the law was clear about forbidding things like mixed marriages and being drawn towards the dangerous diluting of their single focus of worshipping the one true God alone, and which might then have adapted and modified, compromised God's law. They were God's people, chosen to prepare the way for the coming of his son. They had to remain set apart. The oath or the promise then covers such things as keeping the Sabbath, the temple tax, the various offerings to ensure the continued worship of God in his sanctuary. So putting God first was to be their imperative and not an option. And the chapter ends with the words of declaration, "We will not neglect the house of God." The consequence of this act of rededication then follows. The moment is ready for Nehemiah to step in and rebuild the population in Jerusalem, a population to be set apart, to continue God's laws and to worship him in his temple, in his holy city. All of this is the consequence of what we've read in chapter 8, and it continues. Chapter 11 sees Nehemiah setting up this ordered society. And this is not a rabble returning from exile. This was God's city, and those who would live there were to continue their roots and structure according to his plan and timing and purpose. In Exodus 19, verse 6, they were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people set apart to prepare the way of salvation through God's coming Messiah. Therefore, it is not surprising when you think of the genealogy of Christ in the New Testament that while other tribes are mentioned, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were the nucleus. They're mentioned most because they were the nucleus of these new residents. These had stayed as David's heirs to form the kingdom of Judah when the rest had broken away. And now the future of the chosen people rested with them for the most part. So obviously the city had to be built up with a population and established in an orderly fashion. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 say, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." So the chapter then continues, giving the names, and thankfully none of us are going to have to read those out, giving the names of those who came from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and from the priests and from the Levites. And then there's a reference to the many others who were needed to make it a balanced and defensible community, the gatekeepers and so on. The rest of the population were to stay in the province around Jerusalem, which was still governed as a province of the Persian Empire by Nehemiah, and it was called Yehud, Judah. Provided they kept the peace, they were allowed to settle where they could. List of names, I know, can be tedious, but continuity of lineage and line and set apartness was crucial for the coming of their expected and longed for and prophesied Messiah. So at last we come to chapter 12, where we're given the full register of the priests and Levites and more lovely names, and again with an emphasis on continuity. And then from verses 27 to 43, the completed wall is now dedicated. Interestingly, we're back with the personal memoirs of Nehemiah himself. We last heard his voice directly back in chapter 7. And then an editor has filled in all this account of what's gone on as if for clarity, if you like. But then we see Nehemiah's use of I popping up in verse 31. So Nehemiah is back giving an account of his memoirs. There was significant pomp and ceremony with extended thanksgiving and re-consecration. The two choirs were involved at different points of the wall, and verse 43 sums up the mood of the day. "On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Nehemiah, though, just towards the end of chapter 12, he was clear that people are unreliable. And such thanksgiving and rejoicing mustn't just be limited to one day or one occasion alone. And verses 43 to 47 show how he made provision and set up a system that continued to provide for praise and thanksgiving and worship in the temple. There is need for provision for all whose lives were dedicated to this and are dedicated to the service of God and the worship of God. Nehemiah knew that the people's enthusiasm for worship could vary, even go stale. Someone wrote, there are three kinds of giving: grudge giving, nudge giving, and thanksgiving. Nehemiah is hopefully setting up the thanksgiving and the spontaneous giving of what was needed to continue that worship. Our Heavenly Father really only finds acceptable the thanksgiving. So he was realistic enough to provide and to protect the provision for the worship leaders, the music group will be pleased to know. So where are we up to now? Temple's been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. The chosen people have refocused on God with repentance and praise, having read the word and having had it read and explained to them. They have made a promise of recommitment. They've repented. The population has been reordered in the city, and the rites and the religious practices re-begun and provided for. So what could go wrong? Well, wait till somebody preaches on chapter 13. So what can we learn from all of this now? And how can it challenge us? And I ask the question, are we still people of the book? They became people of the book on that day that Ezra did that day after day after day after day reading to them. How strong our faith is still linked to how much we choose to be the people of the book and obedient to his word. Even within this country with its Christian heritage, the Bible is more and more remote from being our reference point. Even within the daily lives of Christians or those who go to church, reading the Bible is less and less of a priority. And our faith cannot be based on subjective experiences alone, though God in his mercy and grace does give us special times, high moments of closeness with him. But our faith, long term, can only be based on the objective truth of God's word. His truth is absolute, it's never partial, nor open to compromise. We've read this morning how the people in Jerusalem heard the word, and we're told they listened to it attentively. Verse 3 of chapter 8, all of these verse references are chapter 8. In verse 6, they stood up spontaneously out of respect as Ezra opened it up. They raised their hands in praise. They responded with amens. And they responded emotionally as well as intellectually. They wept in verse 9. They realized who they were. Then, reassured by the Levites, they celebrated with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been read to them. Verse 12. And on day 2 of the reading, they still had the capacity to listen with attention to the words of the law. Verse 13. And they responded actively. And verse 17. Their joy was very great. They were enthusiastic. They were open to it. They were blown away by it, as Ezra read. And their example to us is that they wanted to receive it, they wanted to obey it, and they wanted to act immediately. We have this expression, don't we? He who hesitates is lost. The people of Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles immediately. And maybe it was kind of a double celebration on this occasion, remembering both their deliverance from Egypt originally, but now their deliverance back from exile to their holy city. But it made me think of how we celebrate our feasts, thinking of Christmas and Easter, and how few celebrate the true reason for these moments. They're times that have been hijacked by tinsel and Christmas trees, Easter bunnies, Easter eggs. The connection with Jesus and his blood on the cross, his sacrifice for our salvation, have kind of been sidelined for the most part. So chapter 8 is a wake-up call to us to hear the word, to read it, to seek to understand it, to obey it, to be challenged by it, convicted by it, to trust it, to let it change our lives, our lifestyle, our attitudes, our beliefs, everything about us. And then we must teach it, share it, pass it on to others and to our children. We need to celebrate this book as God's gift to us to provide our purpose, our meaning in life, and our benchmark for guidance, as well as it contains all the gift of his promises and his hope for eternity. And what does this history of the return of the exiles to Jerusalem teach us for today, apart from the supremacy and foundation of his word and the challenge to each of us to make it our own? Well, they acted. They didn't just sit and read. They responded. They returned to true and faithful worship. It had a priority in their lives. Regular church going now, apparently statistically, counts about one in every 3 weeks or something like that. They returned to true, prioritized worship in repentance and praise. They focused on the rebuilding and repopulating of their city. They wanted to take control of their city again for God. And they made provision for the sure and certain continuity of their temple worship and focus on him. So what does that look like for us now? Well, I've said most of these things already, just a little list. It challenges our priorities regarding reading the Bible and understanding it and worshiping God, not just on Sundays, but intentionally for the rest of the week, through honoring him, through changes in our lives, how we live, how we think, what we do. It will change our attitudes and time for service of those around us. We need to want to bring the good news. We need to want to stand for the truth in our society, which prefers to dispense with God's guidance and relegates the Bible to history as obsolete. The chosen people were called to be different from those around them as regards to their focus and their lifestyle. We need to ask ourselves, are you recognizable as different from those around us who live without God? And finally, we need to be those chosen now and to accept that God has chosen us to be set apart, to do all of these things, to be all of these things, to take the word to where people need to hear it and understand it. Here in this city, in our neighborhood, or further afield, abroad, wherever, called as we might be by Jesus, wherever he chooses to send us. He must be our focus and our message as the one who makes total and complete sense of God's written word. Amen.